A few times in my life, I have ended up in places that I did not expect, nor did I really want to be there. That was certainly the case back when Michelle and I were still living in London, and I ended up having to work out of town. I had quit my job that I had really enjoyed. I was teaching at Fanshawe College, and I felt convicted that I needed to go in and quit my job because I thought that I had God's plan for my life figured out. And it turned out that after I had quit my job, the exact opposite of what I thought would happen happened, and I found myself unemployed. And thankfully, I was able to talk to the company, the electrical company that I used to work at in construction, and I asked them if they needed anybody, and thankfully they did need somebody, and so I at least had a job that I could provide for my family with. Well, unfortunately, as often happens in the construction industry, within a month or two, things started to slow down, and because I had just started back with the company, I was one of the first people who were going to be laid off. Now, this particular company had always been very kind to me, and they had proved their kindness once again because they took the time to call around to different companies in the London area, and they actually found me a job with another company. We were going to loan me and a few other guys that worked out, and we were going to go work for another company. Unfortunately, the job was out of town, and it was also in a sewage plant. Now, it was a new sewage plant, thankfully, although I did end up in a couple of ones that were in use, which was quite the experience. But nevertheless, it was out of town. So on Monday morning, early Monday morning, I would leave home, and I would get home sometime Friday night. Now, my coworkers at the time were worldly, to say the least. I'm thankful that I had some good opportunities during those times to share the gospel with people, but to be honest, I missed being at home. I had been around unbelievers all the time in my job as an electrician, so that wasn't much of a surprise, but at least I got to go home at night. I remember one night my roommate came in from a night of heavy drinking. It was about 3 a.m. and he woke me up and he wanted me to make him soup in the middle of the night. I'm like, make your own soup, man. All I could think about is I would love to be home right now. I was thankful to be sure that I had a job. I believed that it was where I needed to be at the time, but I wanted to be at home. Have you ever felt like that? Ever had an experience like that where you just wanted to be home? Some people experience that regularly in their life. They have jobs that take them out of town constantly, or I think about people who are in the military who have to deploy overseas for long periods of time. It's hard to be away from home. And if that's your situation and you love your family and you love your home, then you can't help but longing to be there. That's where you want to be. How many of you have ever heard the expression, home is where the heart is? You ever hear that expression? I believe that's true. I believe that's true. And I believe that our text this morning shows us that that is true for the Christian. Turn with me again to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the first 10 verses. In these verses, the Apostle Paul helps us to wrestle with the tension of death and hope as believers. The Bible clearly teaches us that death is a bad thing. It's always bad when someone dies. The reason why people die is because sin has entered into the world, and therefore the world is subject to decay. Ever since the moment where Adam and Eve disobeyed God, the world has been winding down and people have died, and that is bad. And because death is a bad thing, it is right for us as believers to fight against it. We shouldn't want to die because death is always the result of something bad. However, it's also true that while we don't welcome death and we view death as a bad thing, we are not overcome by it. Not that we can overcome it in and of ourselves, but that it has been overcome for us by the work of God in Christ. And so we want to long for, in the face of this dying, in the face of this decaying world, we as Christians should be longing for a world where death has been completely defeated, where it no longer takes place. A desire to be in a place where the separation between people and God is gone. And that's what God's word has to teach us this morning. This text ought to shape our thinking as believers in at least three ways. First, this text shows us that right-thinking Christians have a deep desire for the fullness of life. The Bible very clearly teaches us that this world in its present state is broken. And while there is still much to be enjoyed, it always comes up short of the promises that God has for those in Christ. Right-thinking Christians have a deep desire for fullness of life. In the verses leading up to chapter 5, we're told about how we need to fix our attention as believers on unseen things. And here in verse 1, that idea is filled out a little bit, focusing particularly on the physical body. Listen to what he says in verse 1 here. So because we're focused on unseen things, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It's interesting here that he uses the image of a tent for the human body. Tents by design are temporary structures. How many people have ever gone camping, right? Though the tents of the ancient world, like the tents that Paul has in mind here, were probably made out of more robust material than the tents that we're familiar with, the little thin nylon that goes on flexible poles, right? They were still meant to be temporary. They were easy to disassemble, and they were easy to put up, and they were easily broken, and they were easily destroyed. And those same qualities are true of our physical bodies. While it is true that many people think of themselves as rather invincible, that's usually the failing of young people, generally teenagers and people in their early 20s. We can think of ourselves, wait, I'm not in my early 20s, just to be clear, but you already knew that. People who are younger can think of themselves as invincible, but you know what? It really doesn't take that many years. It really doesn't take that long to realize that that is far from reality. We are far from invincible as human beings. And the image of a tent here fits perfectly with the way the Bible describes us in other places. The Bible describes us as a vapor or a mist which appears for a short time and then it's gone. James 4:14. It compares humanity to grass that withers or flowers that fade. You ever have fresh cut flowers in your house? They don't last very long. They wither and they die. Isaiah talks about that, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 7 and 8. And the clear point here of using this image of a tent is to show that our bodies are very temporary in nature. Now, the image of a tent suggests also that there's more to a human being than just the physical body, right? Why do you put up a tent? Why do people put up tents when they go camping? Somebody shout it out. Shelter, so that you can stay inside it, right? So you put up a tent and then you're inside it. And so the image of a tent here is suggesting that there is more to a human person than just the exterior physical body that we see. The biblical perspective of a human being is that we are both body, the physical material that we see, flesh and blood and bone and all that stuff. And we also have an immaterial part called a spirit or a soul, which is the non-physical part of what it means to be a human being. Now, some commentators point out that much of the Greek-speaking world of Paul's day believed much the same thing, that people had a physical body and they also had a spirit or a soul, a non-physical part to who they were. However, in Greek thinking, in the Greek-Roman world of the time, they viewed the body as a bad thing. They viewed it sort of like a prison from which it was good to be set free. And so in Greek thinking, they thought when a person dies and their soul or spirit is separated from their body, that's it forever. You live forever as a disembodied soul or spirit. God's word teaches something very different, though. He says here that if the body or the tent that we currently inhabit is destroyed, what does it say here in verse 1? Look there. It says, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That means that God himself will make for the believer a new body that will last forever for the purpose of spending eternity with God. Now look with me at verses 2 through 4 to see how knowing this truth of what God will do for those in Christ is supposed to affect the Christian. Verse 2, for in this tent, that is our physical body, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but rather that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So here Paul compares our physical, in addition to calling them a tent, he compares our physical bodies to clothing. And he says, when our souls are in our bodies, it's like we've got clothes on. And when our souls are separated from our bodies, it's like we're naked. Now, it seems very clear that these verses see that the separation between the material part of who we are, our physical body, and the immaterial part of who we are, our spirit or soul, is a bad thing. That to have those two things be separated is not good. And because of that, the apostle says that believers who know this, who are thinking rightly about who they are, he says, they are groaning, they are longing for their heavenly dwelling, so that this temporary tent that we currently inhabit, this physical body, may be replaced by a permanent structure. So that, the conclusion in verse 4 is, so that what is mortal, that what is temporary, will be swallowed up by life. This is much more than a desire to die and have his soul go to heaven. The apostle is saying that the right-thinking Christian has a longing to be with God, both body and soul, forever. That is a longing, brothers and sisters, for fullness of life, to be a full human person in the light of God's glory forever. One of my least favorite places to go is the auto repair shop. Not because I don't like the people at the garage. They're fine people. They've always been honest and they've always treated me well. That's not why I don't like to go. The people there are great. I just don't like to go because usually when my car breaks down and I have to bring it there, it means a fair chunk of change is going to leave my bank account. That's why I don't like to go to the auto repair shop. Now, given the fact that not too long ago, how many people remember these days? You could purchase a house for the price of a minivan these days. You remember those days when not too long ago you could actually buy an entire house for what you could buy a minivan for today? It's crazy. I don't know if you've looked at the prices of minivans recently, but they are steep. Now, wouldn't it be great if you're going to pay that much money for a vehicle? Wouldn't it be great to have it last 30 years without having to do any maintenance? I mean, how many people would sign up for a car that would last 30 years and you never had to do a thing? And it would run like brand new for 30 years and you never had to do a thing maintenance-wise. Wouldn't that be cool when you sign up for that? I don't think those minivans are available, last I checked. I think on some level, we all understand what it means to want something better, right? We all understand what it means to want something to last longer. The sad part of it is, far too many people are looking in the wrong places for that. People have been looking for the elusive fountain of youth for thousands of years. You know, the Bible is clear. We should do, as Christians, we should do reasonable things to take care of the gift that is our physical body. But listen, we are simply chasing after the wind. If we think that we can make these tents that we currently inhabit last forever. I recently read a news article about a tech billionaire named Brian Johnson. Anybody ever heard of this guy? A tech billionaire, Brian Johnson, who has an insane idea. He thinks that he can last forever. He's on this crazy quest for immortality. He pays millions of dollars every year to be constantly monitored by a bunch of health experts to see how he's doing. And his idea is, your guy's job is to make my organs function like they did when I was 19 years old. That's his goal. He takes, listen to this, he takes 111 pills every day to try and maintain that. This is the craziest thing. At one point, he was even receiving injections of his own teenage son's plasma to try and maintain youth. People have tried freezing themselves. You ever hear of cryogenics? I mean, freeze myself like a piece of meat in the freezer because everything lasts forever in the freezer, right? Some people have thought, you know what we can do? We can download the higher functions of our brain into computers. People are working on that these days. I'd be willing to bet that none of those ideas will work in an ultimate sense. And listen, even if they did, even if you could manage to freeze yourself forever or download your brain into some computer, what good would it do you? When you stand before King Jesus, what good would that do you? Right-thinking Christians know better. They know that nothing made with human hands can solve the problem of death. They know that we need a better building from God that will last forever. Not only do they know their need of it, they long for it. They groan for it. Now, knowing our need of a better body than the ones we currently habit is important. Knowing that is important. Knowing that God is the only one that can do anything for us in that regard is also important. And knowing those things should make us long for the time when God will do that for us. But those things are not quite enough for the believer. We need something more than knowing our need for fullness of life. And we need something more than longing for the fullness of life. That's what Paul shows us next in this text. He shows us that right-thinking Christians trust that God gives fullness of life. The Lord is always at work in his people. That is true even now. And because of what he is doing now, believers can be confident of what he will do in the future. Right-thinking Christians trust that God gives fullness of life. It's one thing to know that fullness of life is possible. The first four verses make that clear. It's one thing to want it. It is another thing to have confidence that God will give it to you. Let's look together at verse 5 and see the reason for this confidence. Look at verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now, I want you to pay particular close attention here to the word prepared. Notice that it's in the past tense here. In other words, God has already done something to us in the past to prepare us, it says, for this very thing, which must be referring to the idea of mortality, this temporary tent, being swallowed up by life, being replaced with something that is permanent. It's critical for us to understand here that God's preparations never fail. That is somewhat different from our experience. I've spent enough time in the kitchen to know that my best laid plans don't always work out. I've produced bread that's as hard as a baseball. I made a cake once that ended up half baked. I dropped a pizza one time on the oven door of or the stove door, and it made a giant mess. And that's just a few things that remind me that my best preparations don't always work out. Sometimes our preparations don't work. God's always does. God's preparations always work out. If you are in Christ this morning, listen to this carefully. If you are in Christ this morning, God has prepared you, brothers and sisters, for fullness of life in an eternal physical body to live in the light of His glory forever. He's prepared you for that. If you understand that you've broken God's laws, and as a lawbreaker, you deserve His eternal wrath. If you understand that there's nothing that you can do to fix your law-breaking problem, if you understand that God has made a way for you through the cross and empty tomb of Jesus Christ, and if you look to that cross, if you look to that empty tomb by faith, trusting in Christ as your Savior, then you are in Christ. And God has prepared you for eternity. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, it says right here at the end of the verse, do you see it? It says He's prepared us. He has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now, you might ask, well, how do I know that I have the Spirit? And you know you have the Holy Spirit in you because of the stuff that He does in your heart. Just ask yourself this morning, can you truly say in the depths of your heart, not just for show for people in church or other people that you know, can you truly say in the depths of your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and that you love Him? Can you say that in the depths of your heart? According to 1 Corinthians 12:3, that is only possible by the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit in you, you can be sure God is giving you fullness of life. To that, He adds this in verses 6 and 7. He says, so because that's true, because the Spirit has been given as a guarantee, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. If you know your Bible, then you know where God is. I'm just going to throw it out here. Maybe some of the children want to answer this. Where is God? Where is God? I thought you guys went to a good church, but maybe I'm mistaken. God is everywhere, right? Psalm 139. If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I go to the depths of the earth, you are there. If I go to the far side of the sea, you're there. What's His point? God is everywhere. Or Matthew 28, when Jesus gives the great commission to His disciples, what does He say to His disciples? He says, I will be with you to the end of the age. How can Jesus make that promise? He made that promise because He's truly and fully God. He's everywhere at once. You ask yourself, where can you go to escape the presence of the Lord? The answer is nowhere. He's everywhere. Now that said, God makes His presence known at different levels of intensity throughout creation. So when Paul says here that while we're in this tent, while we're in this mortal body, we are away from the Lord, what he means is that we are absent from the intense visible presence of the glory of God, which is constantly on display in heaven. If you want to have a sense of what that's like for God to display His glory in that way, you can go to several texts. You can read Genesis 28, Exodus 19, Isaiah 6, and Revelation 4, just to name a few. But we don't see that at present, right? We're not seeing the visible display of God's glory right now. And so the apostle says here in this verse, he says, so we walk by faith and not by sight. In other words, while we live in this mortal body, in this temporary tent, we are trusting that God is going to give His people eternal life to be in His presence forever. Take a moment and think of another human being that you trust. Hopefully you can come up with one other person that you trust. If you can think of multiple people, I want you to think of the person. Bring to the bring the person to mind who you trust the most in your life. Now ask yourself, why do I trust that person? Why do I trust that person? I'm guessing that the person you trust the most in the world has given you good reason to trust them. I'm guessing that the person you trust the most in the world tells you the truth. I'm guessing the person you trust most in the world keeps their word to you. I'm guessing that this person has helped you when you needed it, even at personal cost to them. In other words, the people that we trust the most have proven themselves to be trustworthy, right? That's why we trust them. Now, right-thinking Christians know that this is true of the Lord. Right-thinking Christians know the life-changing work of the Holy Spirit in their life. They know what they were before they accepted Christ as their Savior. And they know how God has changed them. They know what they were before Christ was their Savior, and they know that God loved them anyway. One of the greatest verses in the scriptures is Romans 5:8. It says, "But God demonstrates his own love in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." A few chapters later in the same book, Romans 8:32, he says this, "He, that is God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Think that through for a moment. The point of that verse is to say that God giving the whole universe to his people is a smaller thing than him giving his son. Therefore, if God gave his son for you, he will certainly give you fullness of life. The question in this text, in 2 Corinthians 5, that is before us, is not, is God trustworthy? That's beyond dispute. How do you know that? Jesus died for you. That's how we know God is trustworthy. That's beyond dispute. The question that's before us in this text is not, is God trustworthy? The question before us is, do we trust him? And right-thinking believers trust him to give us fullness of life. So, if we desire fullness of life, if we have a longing for it, and then secondly, if we trust God to give it to us, that will lead us to this third lesson that Paul has for us in verses 8 through 10. This is the third lesson, is that right-thinking Christians live like they want to be with the Lord. It is a very easy thing to be happy with God's stuff and have no affection for him. But the believer understands that the highest treasure of all is being with the Lord. And so, right-thinking Christians live like they want to be with the Lord. In verse 8, he repeats a phrase that came from verse 6. Look at what he says in verse 8. "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Without a doubt, there are a number of good reasons for the apostle to be discouraged in life. And no doubt, many people feel that way from time to time. I'm sure some people feel more discouraged than others, without question. But instead of being discouraged here, the apostle says he finds reason for encouragement by focusing his attention on being with the Lord. He plainly says here that he would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. In other words, he said, I'd rather die and go to be with Christ than to live life. Now, it's not up to him to decide that. That's up to God. So he's living under the sovereign plan of God. But that's his longing. His longing is to be with the Lord. It seems fairly certain that what he means by away from the body here is having his soul separated from his body and therefore going to be with Christ. Given what the Bible teaches us about believers being given their new resurrected body in passages like 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, Paul means here that if he dies before Jesus comes back in the resurrection of those in Christ, it'll be okay because he will still be with the Lord, even though he'll be a disembodied soul. So even though the ultimate hope of the believer is better than being a disembodied soul in heaven, he's saying being with the Lord in any state, whether just a soul or body and soul, whatever the state is, being with the Lord in any state is better than not being with the Lord. In other words, what is he longing for? He's longing for more of the glory of God in his life. And that's what right-thinking Christians long for. Now look at what that desire to be with the Lord does in verses 9 and 10. He says, so, whether we are at home, that is in the body, or away, that is a disembodied soul, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The word so here at the beginning of verse 9 is the Greek word that is most often translated as therefore. In other words, because of this longing to be in the visible presence of the Lord, he says the Christian makes it his or her aim to please the Lord. In other words, the believer should want to live on earth like they want to go to heaven. Or rather, they should live on earth like they are going to live in heaven. Now, someone's going to say, that's impossible. Can't do that. And you'd be right to say that. We are far from perfect in this life. The great thing, one of the great things about heaven is that we're going to be free from sin. How great will that be? And we will obey God in perfect joy forever. Well, that's not the story in this life as it stands right now. We're far from perfect in this life. But Paul doesn't say that he's going to please God in every way because he's longing to be with the Lord. What does he say here? He says, we make it our aim to please him. In other words, that's what we're shooting at. That's what we're shooting for. I've often liked the phrase, aim small, miss small. You ever hear that phrase before? When I've taught my children how to throw a baseball or shoot a pellet gun or fire a bow and arrow, I always say that phrase, aim small, miss small. So when you're looking at the bullseye, when you're shooting your pellet gun or your bow and arrow, you're looking at the bullseye. Don't just look at the bullseye. Look at the center of the bullseye. Why? Because they're always going to hit the exact center? No. Because they'll get closer to the bullseye if they focus their attention right on the center. We're going to get a whole lot closer to the target if we're focusing on the center of the bullseye than if we're shooting with our eyes closed. If we are really wanting to be with the Lord, then we should be striving to live like it. He says here that the aim is to please him. And listen, that takes more than just doing what God says. To please God takes more than just doing what he says. Think back to when you were a kid for a moment. Did any of you have parents that made you do chores around the house when you were a kid? A lot of you got off easy when you were younger. Now, if your mom or dad asks you to clean up your room and you completely refuse to clean your room, was she happy with you? Mom says, go clean your room. And you go, no. Was she happy? No. Now, if she says, go clean up your room, and you say to your mom, I hate you, and go stomping off down the hallway, and you clean the room, but you're not happy about it. Is she happy with you? No. I don't think so. Now, if your mom says, go clean up your room, and you go clean up your room because you see that it needs to be done, and you see that what she's telling you to do is good, is she happy with you now? Yeah, now she's happy with you, right? Obeying God out of obligation is certainly better than disobeying. It's better. But it's still wrong. It's still sinful. If you're only obeying God out of obligation, it's still sinful because you're denying his goodness and you're denying the goodness of his ways. The right-thinking Christian is looking forward to heaven to enjoy the glory of God and everything else in heaven that is serving that end. And if that's not true of you, if you're not longing for heaven because you're longing for God, then you're no better than the devil. The devil would love nothing better than to have all of God's stuff while having nothing to do with God. Right? Isn't that what the devil would love? And so the question, if we're longing for heaven in the way that this text is saying that right-thinking Christians should long for heaven, the question that should be before us is it our aim to please him this morning? If you want to be with him, then that will be your aim. Verse 10 reminds us here that we must all, it says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will receive what is due us for what we've done in this life, whether good or evil. For the unbeliever, that can only mean eternal judgment. That's what it will mean for you to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For the believer, it's a matter of receiving or missing out on eternal reward. It's very important for us to have this right in our minds. This verse is not talking about earning our way into heaven by works. The one who knows Jesus Christ as their Savior ought to have no fear of being condemned by God, right? That's what it says in Romans 8:1. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus, for those who are in Jesus Christ. That is good news for us, that our hope is in Christ. If Jesus is your Savior, however, you can never be more right with God than you are right now. We're not making ourselves right with God because our aim is to please him. The great work of salvation is about much more, though, than just escaping God's punishment. It's about more than just escaping his wrath. It's being changed from loving the things that God hates to loving the things that God loves because we love God. It's impossible, listen to this carefully, it's impossible to want to go to heaven and have no desire for the things of heaven. Right-thinking Christians are looking for something more than this world has to offer. There's nothing in this world that can give you fullness of life, and that's what the right-thinking Christian is looking for. That's what the right-thinking Christian is longing for. Right-thinking Christians also trust that God is the one who gives fullness of life. We believe it. We trust God is going to do what he says. And that leads us in our thinking to want to live in a way that pleases the Lord. And so if you have air in your lungs this morning, and all of us do, if you have air in your lungs this morning, then God is calling you to live for him in this world. The life he has given us in this world is a gift, and we should all be thankful for it, and we should seek to live as healthy and productive life as we possibly can to the glory of God. But the whole time we're doing that, we will do it knowing that this is not our home. We're just living in tents that are here today, and they may be gone tomorrow. And the tent that we're living in now is not our home. We won't be home, brothers and sisters, until we are at home with the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I confess I feel two things from this text. One, I feel like when we're looking at this world and when we're thinking about who we are and we think about the temporary nature of it all, I feel the weight of being discouraged by it. But I also feel from this text, Lord, the great encouragement that the temporary nature of our current condition is not the end for those who know Jesus. How great it will be, O Lord, when Christ will come and the trumpet will sound and he will give the command and the dead in Christ will be raised. When what is perishable, this temporary tent, will be swallowed up by what is imperishable. What is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Oh Lord, I pray for some people who are struggling physically, it's not a hard thing to long for something better. But God, I pray that would be the heartbeat of us all. Not because we're longing for just streets of gold or bodies without pain or ailment, but because we're longing to be with you. I pray that you'd encourage that in our hearts this morning. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.